Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks for being here with us on this Tuesday afternoon. Maybe it's a Tuesday evening where you are. Maybe it's Tuesday night or even Wednesday morning where you are. And as we like to say, wherever you are, we're glad you're here with us. If you've got a call today, the number is 888-318-7884. Not if you've got to call, if you've got a call. It sounded like I said, if you've got to call. If you've got a call, 888-318-7884. First hour, we have an internet sensation. Second hour, we have Jim Blackburn. That's the way we've laid it out today. The internet sensation, the voice of reason, we've had him on here before, and has attracted a huge audience on all of the places, YouTube, Twitter, TikTok, Instagram. You should follow him, find him and follow him on Instagram, where he's defending the Catholic faith, he's sharing the Catholic faith, and he's doing it in a way that just connects with thousands and hundreds of thousands of people. Alex Girardo, thank you very much for being here with us.
Well, Sakel, thank you so much for having me back on Catholic Answers. I'm very excited because this is the first time that you are hosting the show with me. It's only my second time on the show,
yeah.
But this is the first time that I get to do it with you. So I'm very excited, although I would have preferred Edgar, but it's okay. I'm a big fan of yours too, so it's okay. Don't worry.
I feel bad about this, but you were breaking up there a little bit at the end. I'm not exactly sure what you said, but try to talk more clearly as we go forward.
Oh, you didn't hear what I said?
No, that's probably, I did not.
Okay. Well, that's good that you didn't hear.
Alex Girardo is our guest, voice of reason, and that's why I hate being on the air with him, because listen to the voice. Like, I sound like a baby. I sound like a baby who's not even a very mature baby. I sound like an immature baby who hasn't even grown up yet. And but you are welcome to call with your questions about the canon of Scripture, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Alex, the canon of Scripture, first of all, where did we get it? I mean, it's the basic question, and I think a lot of people think it's just there. It's just, there's the Bible. Just read the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. It's just there. But it had to come from somewhere. Where did we get it?
Yeah, it came from God. God is the one that gave us the canon of Scripture. And it was the church that received the canon of Scripture. And it was the church that was able to identify what the canon of Scripture actually is. We know that the word canon just means rule. And we know that Scripture is any one writing or group of writings or the complete collection of writings that are divinely inspired, meaning that they have God as their primary author. So the canon of Scripture, at least the way that we use the word canon here in the West in modern times, refers to the complete total list of all of the divinely inspired writings, which are those writings that make up the Bible. And they were divinely inspired, which means that it was God himself, it was the Holy Spirit that inspired these writings. And these writings were collected by the church because the church has the competency given to her by Jesus Christ to be able to identify what writings are inspired. So when the church identifies what writings are inspired, we are able to identify the canon of Scripture.
And here's the deal, though. You may not have noticed this, but I'm a very alert person, and I have noticed that not all Christians have the same canon. There are... I think Coptic Christians who have I haven't counted, but like 2,000 books. I don't know. They got a lot of books. I don't know how many books. And then there are Protestants who have fewer books than Catholics have. So why is that?
Sure. So ultimately, when it comes down to the bottom line, the reason that there are different canon lists amongst all of the different communions is particularly because these communions each have their own authority. We don't all go by the same authority. In the Catholic Church, we have the magisterium, which is divinely, which is a divine institution and is able to actually tell us definitively what any teaching pertaining to the deposit of faith is. But in these other churches, they are not united to the Catholic Magisterium. Therefore, it only kind of makes sense that they would have not only different teachings, but unfortunately, even different canon lists. But what's interesting is that the word canon is actually used differently by many of the churches of the East than it is used here in the West. And even historically, the word canon was not used by like the early church fathers in the way that we use the word canon now. Because again, here in the West, especially when we use the word canon, for us, the word canon equals all of the inspired scriptures. So canon equals the complete full list of inspired scriptures. But the word canon didn't always mean that. Especially in the early church, the word canon was used in a different way by the early church fathers. And they actually used the word canon to signify the books that were not disputed. Any books that were not disputed.
Oh, okay.
That's what means canon. So canon is the rule. Canon is all the books that we no longer that we don't have to fight about because there was never fighting about. And then there was other books outside of the canon that there was a dispute about. However, those books were still considered to be divinely inspired by at least some or even by most groups.
And that so might be like the Book of Revelation?
Sure, yeah. So both the Old Testament and the New Testament, they each have what's called a deuterocanon, which just means second canon. And the deuterocanons of both testaments referred to those books that there was controversy over. So in the Old Testament, the deuterocanon is comprised of seven books, and it is 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Sirach, and Baruch. That is the Old Testament deuterocanon or second canon, which means that there was dispute about whether these books actually belonged in the Bible or not. And in the New Testament, the deuterocanon there is also comprised of seven books. And those seven books are Hebrews, James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Revelation. So both the Old and New Testaments have seven books that are comprised of deuterocanons, and meaning that there was dispute about whether these books were divinely inspired or not. And the church, again, because it's a divine institution, has the authority given to it by Jesus Christ to be able to tell us definitively which books are inspired and which books are not.
Alex Jurado is our guest, the voice of reason. Look, sometimes we hear things said about the Gospels, and you did not mention the Gospels in the deuterocanon. And I just want to get to this. People will be like, the church suppressed some Gospels and picked out the Gospels that it wanted. Was there ever controversy over the Gospels? And should there be any controversy over the Gospels?
Great question. So the Gospels that we have in our New Testament today that we've always had from the very beginning, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those Gospels were never disputed. Everyone always agreed that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that those four Gospels always belonged in the Bible. Now, there was a dispute over other so-called Gospels that were actually written long after the apostolic age, which we now know are forgeries, that some Christian groups and really quasi-Christian groups erroneously thought to be authentic Gospels that were inspired and that belonged in the Bible. But the church was able to tell us that those Gospels were forgeries and that they are not inspired. Therefore, they do not belong in the Bible. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels that we do have, there was never dispute over them. They were agreed upon and believed by all Christians from the very beginning.
That's really an extraordinary record when you think about it, that right from the very beginning, nobody said, I don't know about the Gospel of John, or is Mark really a gospel? Everybody accepted all four right from the beginning.
It really is, yeah. They have a great pedigree going all the way back to the earliest of times.
The number is 888-318-7884. There's a couple lines open if you have questions. You know what? It's okay if you have a challenge. You know, if you say, oh, I don't agree with what Alex said about this or that, about how the canon came together, or maybe about what books are actually in the canon, you are welcome to call as well. 888-318-7884. Let's take a very quick break and then right to the phones when we get back on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live. Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
He is honored as a saint, monk, and the only English-born doctor of the Church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Bede entered a monastery in England as a child and spent almost his entire life there teaching and writing. He was perhaps the most learned person of his era, authoring biblical commentaries and the famed ecclesiastical history of the English people. He died in 735 and was named a doctor in 1899.
To find out more about the Doctors of the Church, visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. At the break, I was looking at the YouTube comments, and I know some of those people making comments criticizing my attire. And are you really the people that want to be criticizing my attire? I've been with you at conferences, and all right, I realize I'm wearing a tie, and that is shocking because I never wear a tie. But there's a reason for that. Father's Day is coming up, and we now sell these ties. And so I am being used at the moment as a human billboard by the marketing department here. But I'm delighted to do it, because look at this. Alex, look at this. This is Our Lady Guadalupe. This is her mantle. They made a tie out of it. See what I'm talking about? You jealous?
That is beautiful. Well, now I want one. I'm going to have to order some.
Yes, you are. You know where you can go? Go to the Catholic Men's Shop at shop.catholic.com. Catholic Men's Shop at shop.catholic.com. Or I know you're pals with Edgar. Just ask him to get you one. You know, that's I would, but you're just not very nice to me when you talk about being on the show with me. So, you know. Yeah.
You know what? I thought you were wearing that tie out of respect for me, because you have such an illustrious guest. I thought that maybe you were wearing it because you're going to have me on. But no, you're just the human billboard. Is that what you said?
Yes, I'm the human billboard today. I am the advertisement for this tie. Carrie told me to wear it. And I believe, what's the rules on this, Darren? If you've worn it once, it's yours, right? Like, you get to keep it, because this is a nice tie. I like this tie. All right, shop.catholic.com. Go to the Catholic Men's Shop. We have that now. Get your dad some nice stuff. Maybe get one of these nice Our Lady Guadalupe ties, or one of the other things over there at shop.catholic.com. And Voice of Reason here with us. The other thing I noticed, I was looking for comments about my tie, because I knew, frankly, Michael would make a comment about my tie, and he did, and I love him. But it was nice to see people saying nice things about Alex, about how a young person so devoted to the faith and so knowledgeable in the faith. And this is one of the things that we have been delighted to meet, the Voice of Reason and some of the other young people who have just gotten out there by the grace of God on the internet, and they're answering questions. They're defending the faith. They're promoting the faith. They're introducing people to the person of Jesus Christ and to the sacraments of salvation, all that good stuff. And it's having a powerful, powerful effect. So if you'd like to call and talk with Alex about the canon of Scripture, 888-318-7884. Ignatius is in New York watching on YouTube. You are starting us off today. Ignatius, go ahead with your question.
Thanks for taking my call. So my question is, oftentimes I'll see Protestant apologists, and they'll use, very prominent Catholic scholars, like they'll use St. Jerome, or they'll use Cardinal Tommaso Vio Tacchian, the Catholic cardinal who was very anti-Protestant and was a very vocal critic of the Protestant quote-unquote Reformation. They'll often use them as sources to try and support the 66 book canon, and they'll try to say, they'll use quotes that seem to support their position on the canon. So I was wondering, what are your thoughts on that? And if I could ask just a really quick follow-up, How do you respond to Protestants that will try to say that they'll try to bring up, you know, contradictions in the Deuterocanon? Like they'll try to say Tobit promotes witchcraft, or they'll try to say that Judith 1:1 is a historical error.
Sure, really good question. So let me start off by saying that, my dear Protestant friends, Protestant apologists, they really need to retire the Jerome argument because it just doesn't work anymore. And they also don't want to appeal to Cardinal Cajetan because Cardinal Cajetan is no friend of theirs either, and I'll explain why. The reason that you don't want to appeal to Jerome is because Jerome, and it seems like a lot of Protestants don't know that Jerome actually changed his mind. Jerome actually changed his mind twice on the inspiration of the Deuterocanon. What a lot of people don't know is that Jerome, early in his career, before he was commissioned by Pope St. Damasus to translate the Bible into Latin, he actually used the deuterocanonical writings as inspired scripture, and he calls them inspired scripture. He'll cite them and he'll quote them and he'll say, it is written in God's divine word. And then he'll quote one of the deuterocanonical books. It wasn't until after Jerome was commissioned by Pope St. Damasus to translate the Bible into Latin that he actually went to go learn biblical Hebrew from Jewish rabbis. And it's in talking to the Jewish rabbis that the Jewish rabbis told him that these extra books that the Christians had in their Bible, that they had no Hebrew basis for them, that St. Jerome posited this idea or this theory, which really was just speculation, that perhaps those seven deuterocanonical books didn't belong in the Bible because they don't have Hebrew originals. But here's the problem with that. First of all, we actually now know that the vast majority of the seven deuterocanonical books, five of the seven, actually were originally written in Hebrew. And as a matter of fact, St. Jerome himself actually tells us this himself. He'll tell us that the book of Baruch, Tobit, and Judith, that those three books were originally written in Hebrew and in Aramaic, which is why he actually did translate them when he was writing the Latin Vulgate. But we also now know that the book of First Maccabees and also Sirach, that those books were also originally written in Hebrew. The only books that we know were originally written in Greek were Second Maccabees and Wisdom. So if we actually use St. Jerome's standard, the standard that he posited, then Protestants have to explain why they don't have those five books that were originally written in Hebrew if we're using St. Jerome's standard. But then a further problem, it's complicated when towards the end of St. Jerome's life, around the year 394, is when he actually starts using those deuterocanonical books again as inspired scripture. So the reason that Protestants appeal to St. Jerome is because he is the only church father ever, the only church father that ever called the deuterocanonical books apocryphal, meaning that he said that those books were not uninspired, that they weren't inspired. However, he changed his mind again towards the end of his life. And do you know why he changed his mind? St. Jerome changed his mind because the North African Council, starting with Hippo in 393, said that those books were indeed inspired. And it was in 394, the very next year, when St. Jerome, in his writings, started citing and quoting those deuterocanonical books as inspired scripture. So at the end of his life, he did hold to their inspiration. It was only during a small period of his life where he questioned the inspiration or even said that they're probably apocryphal. But the question that we have for Protestants is, why are you going with what Jerome said during this 15-year period of his life, but you're ignoring what he said before that period, and then you're ignoring what he said after that period, especially because in one of his writings, he says that everybody needs to follow the Pope in all things, Pope Innocent. And Pope Innocent, he said that those seven deuterocanonical books were indeed inspired scripture, and St. Jerome followed suit. Now, so following St. Jerome, appealing to St. Jerome just doesn't work anymore because it's ignoring so much context. And this, again, the standard that St. Jerome himself was using, we now know was wrong because we know that the vast majority of those books were indeed written in Hebrew. But even then, the question is, why is that the standard? Why is it that all of the Old Testament books have to be written in Hebrew and only Hebrew? Because if we're using that standard, then it doesn't work when we look at the New Testament books, because we know that the New Testament books were all written in Greek, and that's the inspired language of the New Testament. So then the question is, this standard of only the Old Testament can be inspired in Hebrew, where does the Bible say that? does the Bible say that all of the Old Testament books have to be only in Hebrew? The Bible doesn't say that. So it's actually a tradition of men that is a non-biblical tradition that Protestants are holding to. And they're ignoring everything else that St. Jerome said in between, including what he said at the end of his life when he started using them as inspired scripture, following the teachings of the Pope and of the Church Universal, because 393 and the Council of Hippo, 397, the Council of Carthage, and the decrees of Pope Galatius and the decrees of Pope Innocent, they all said that those books were indeed inspired. So that's why appealing to Jerome, it just doesn't work. Appealing to Cardinal Cajetan doesn't work either, because when Protestants appealed to him, it's clear that they've actually never read what Cardinal Cajetan actually said, because Cardinal Cajetan also said that the Deuterocanon of the New Testament also wasn't scripture either. So Cardinal Cajetan said that Hebrews, James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Revelation did not belong in the Bible either, for the same reasons that he said that the Old Testament Deuterocanon didn't belong in the Bible either. So why is it that Protestants are listening to what Cardinal Cajetan said about the Old Testament canon, but they're ignoring what he said about the New Testament canon? It's a huge inconsistency. Also, we have to also know that Cardinal Cajetan said, the reason that he said that these books should be removed, especially when it comes to the Old Testament, is because he actually was appealing to Jerome, ignoring what Jerome said at the beginning of his career as a theologian and at the end of his career. But Cardinal Cajetan actually said that all of the councils of the church, that those councils need to conform to what Jerome taught during this specific period in his life. He actually was teaching that Jerome was infallible only during this period of his life. So it's completely inconsistent. And Protestants who appeal to him are ignoring what he said about the New Testament Deuterocanon as well. So Cardinal Cajetan is on a whole nother extreme, and he shouldn't be appealed to either, because clearly there are other things that he said that we wouldn't hold to. And if Cardinal Cajetan is right, and that St. Jerome is infallible, right? Let's say that St. Jerome is infallible. Well, St. Jerome had all of these other uniquely Catholic beliefs that Protestants reject to this day as well. So it is completely inconsistent. It just doesn't work. Protestants need to retire the argument from Jerome and the argument from Cardinal Cajetan. And if they want to say that the deuterocanonical books have certain historical errors in them, well, there are atheists that will actually say the same thing about the proto-canonical books, that there are historical errors in the proto-canonical books, but all of the errors of both the proto-canonical books, or the alleged errors of the proto-canonical books and the deuterocanonical books, they've actually already been answered and settled. So there are no errors in any of these books. But when Protestants want to point to alleged or supposed errors in the deuterocanon, they're actually, you know, not being consistent, because then we could point them to the alleged errors in the proto-canon. And if they're able to find the answers to these alleged contradictions in the proto-canon, why can't they do the same for the deuterocanon, especially because we know that there are indeed responses to these alleged errors of the deuterocanonical books.
So that was your answer to his second part, which was about Tobit and Judith. Right, in other words, especially he was saying that I think there the historical error in the beginning of Judith naming the wrong king, but the answer to that is no, this has been dealt with. There is no error there, and you need to apply the same standard you apply when you say, oh, is there an error about King David or something like that in the books that we all share an acceptance of.
Right, because non-Christians will be quick to point out that even the proto-canon has all of these alleged errors and contradictions or historical inaccuracies. But if the Protestants that hold to the proto-canon are able to explain those and actually give a good, you know, true response to those, why can't they do the same thing to the proto-canonical books, especially because, or to the deuterocanonical books, because we know there are answers that exist. And even actually the church fathers actually, you know, the church fathers noticed this too, long before Protestants ever pointed out these alleged contradictions. St. Thomas Aquinas was talking about them too, and he was able to explain them away as well. Or not explain them away, he was able to respond and give answers.
Yeah. All right, Ignatius, thanks very much. Let's go to Sean in Austin, Texas. Sean, you've been waiting a while. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, yeah, I just wanted to ask, my parents are interested in studying the early church, and they keep asking me, well, why not Orthodox? Why not the Eastern Orthodox guys? And well, one thing is, or because of the magisterium and the papacy. I'm trying to explain to them how they don't really have like one unified authority. And I've noticed a big thing is like their canons and stuff. I think their canons are different, but was just going to ask within the Eastern Orthodox churches, not so much Oriental, if their canons are different, and then who's determining that from like the Russian Orthodox Church, and who's determining the canon, like the Greek Orthodox, and I don't know, why are there authorities, or why are there different authorities and stuff there?
Sure. Well, first of all, that's a tricky question to answer, because what a lot of people don't realize is that the Eastern Orthodox, they actually don't have a closed canon of scripture. The Eastern Orthodox have never been able to actually definitively and dogmatically define what belongs in the Bible and what doesn't. So what we see in Eastern Orthodoxy is that actually over the centuries, the canons have actually changed. For example, with the Russian church removed the Judeo-Canonic books in the Philadelphia Catechism. So we can talk more about that after the break.
We got to take a break. So unfortunately, the music came in there. But we'll take up the question again in just a couple minutes. If you can just hang on the line, we'll continue with the Voice of Reason on Catholic Answers Live. Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carla Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they're our allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
I'm Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Join me for Beacon of Truth
today at 4 p.m. Eastern.
On the next Beacon of Truth, we're talking about Pentecost and Soulful Psalm 90.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. If I sound different, it's because I'm wearing a tie today. I don't know if that makes any difference in the voice projection, but I am. I'm wearing a tie, and I just wanted you to know it. The number here is 888-318-7884, but only one line is open because we're talking about the canon of Scripture, and lots of people have questions for our guest, Alex Horado, the voice of reason. I love saying it, the voice of reason. We were talking with Sean in Austin, Texas, about the differences between the Greek and Russian Orthodox churches and their canons and our canon. And I believe you were in the midst of saying they don't have a closed canon.
Right. The Eastern Orthodox actually don't have a closed canon. And we see that, for example, in the Russian church, the Philaret Catechism that came out in the year 1830 actually rejects the seven deuterocanonical books. And we know that the reason it does that is because Russia had actually been heavily influenced by Calvinism. There was Calvinist missionaries that actually influenced the ecumenical patriarch of Constantinople, Cyril Lucaris, in the 17th century. But that influence actually made it all the way to Russia. And the Fuller Red Catechism actually did indeed reject those seven books, saying that they weren't inspired, at least at the same level that the other books were. The only problem with that is that there was supposedly a universal synod called the Synod of Jerusalem in the year 1672 that actually says that those books are indeed inspired and actually agrees with the 73-book Catholic canon of scripture. But then the Russians obviously didn't follow that, you know, as most recently as the year 1830. So the reason that there is dispute with the Orthodox among the Orthodox is because they do not have a universal magisterium that is able to definitively settle these matters at the universal level, because they do not have that. That's why they're not able to close the canon of scripture, nor have they been able to actually give any definitive universal teachings since the schism, actually. So that's the reason why.
Sean, that all makes sense?
Did we get to it? It does. Thank you.
All right. Thank you very much. Let's go up to Maine. Steve is up there in Maine. Welcome, Steve. Go ahead with your question.
Thank you. Alex, good to see you. And I have a good question for you, I think. How does the book of Hebrews make it into the New Testament canon? Was that a controversy of any kind, or some say that St. Paul wrote it, or can you clear that up with us?
Sure, yeah. The book of Hebrews was one of those controversial books. It is one of those seven biblical canonical books of the New Testament, and precisely because Hebrews is interesting, Hebrews is one of those epistles that the author does not mention himself within the epistle itself. There is no authored mention. So there's always been controversy over who wrote Hebrews. Now, in the early church, actually, many of the early church fathers actually said that it was St. Paul that did write Hebrews, but there were also others that said that it wasn't Paul. A lot of scholarship today tells us that it was probably one of Paul's companions. Some people have said that it could have been St. Luke that wrote it, or maybe even St. Clement, you know, of Rome that maybe wrote it. Or any other one of St. Paul's companions. But what scholarship has noticed is that the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, actually reads like a homily. It sounds like it was a homily that somebody was listening to and that they actually recorded what was said. So what many people think is that it was actually one of St. Paul's homilies that somebody actually recorded and wrote down. And that epistle, even though there was some controversy in the early church, there are many in the church that actually did say, yes, this does belong. And actually, you could say that a majority of people did think that Hebrews was indeed an inspired writing that belonged in the Bible. And the church finally was able to settle that issue definitively in the 4th century with the North African Code, which tells us that the vast majority of local churches did indeed have Hebrews in their canon. And it was finally eventually definitively settled. So Hebrews is indeed an inspired writing. Even if we don't know who wrote the epistle, even if we don't know who wrote Hebrews, that's actually not really the point, because the question always comes down to, is it inspired or is it not inspired? And the church would be able to tell us if it is or it isn't, even if it wasn't written by an apostle, because we know that there are other writings in the Bible that were not written by apostles, like the Gospel of Mark. Mark was not an apostle. Luke wrote a gospel and the book of Acts, and he was not an apostle. So we know that there can indeed be inspired writings that were written by apostles, and Hebrews is one of those inspired writings, whether it was written by an apostle or not, according to the church that Jesus Christ founded, that has the capacity and the authority to tell us this.
Steve?
Yes, that was a very good explanation. And I appreciate it. Thank you very much.
Oh, thank you for the call. Thank you, Steve. You all satisfied customers, Alex, today. Nobody wants
good. So good.
Nobody wants to fuss at you. Frank in West Virginia, listening on 105.3 FM. Glad to have you here, Frank. Go ahead with your question.
Yes. The scenario is, I have been inspired by our Creator. How does the church judge if I was truly inspired by our Creator? Mm-hmm.
Sure, that's a really good question. So this is how the church judges those things. When it comes to, and you're asking about if somebody is personally inspired, or are you talking about a specific book?
Just an individual has been inspired. How would the church judge if they were truly inspired by our Creator?
Sure, very good. So this is what the church teaches. It is that all public revelation, which is divine revelation that everyone is bound by conscience to actually hold to and assent to and believe in, all public revelation is that was actually given at one time to the apostles. So Jesus Christ revealed everything that God wanted mankind to know. That fullness of revelation was delivered by Jesus Christ to the apostles. So it was the apostles and some of their companions, which were inspired, that directly received this divine revelation. And they were the ones that were able to transmit that divine revelation, either orally or through epistle. So all public divine revelation has ceased. There is no more public divine revelation that we would be required to believe in and assent to. However, there can be private revelations. The only difference is that private revelations that God gives to any individual is something that nobody else would be bound to hold to. So there have been plenty of private revelations that have been given to many of the saints over the last 2,000 years. And what the church does is that the church is able to look at those private revelations, and the church is able to tell us if those private revelations are orthodox or if they're not orthodox, meaning they are safe to be believed and you can believe them, you're free to believe them. But even these private revelations, nobody is bound to believe them or to hold to them in the way that we are actually bound by conscience to believe in the public revelation that was given by Jesus Christ to the apostles. So yeah, there have been saints all over the last 2,000 years that have received private revelations from our Lord. And the church is able to look at those on a case-by-case basis. And the church is able to determine if these revelations were authentic or if they could be believed. But even then, those revelations would not be on the same level as the public divine revelation, part of the apostolic deposit of faith. All that we are bound to believe as Christians is the apostolic deposit of faith and everything else that the church teaches in relation to that. But private revelations, you can take them or you can leave them. And if there are some things that you're curious about, the church is able to tell us if those are safe to believe or not. But you're not bound to hold to them.
Now, Frank, did that get to at what you were looking for?
Well, it was that's one of the problems I have, too. When I call in for an answer or to get an answer, it's so long. If it's not simplified, I have a hard time understanding it.
Well, let me try it again. Nobody is inspired in the way that the authors of Scripture and the apostles were inspired. So nobody can be inspired in the same way. They can be inspired in a different kind of way privately, but no one else would be bound to believe in those private revelations.
Now, are you... I'm just concerned, Frank, did you want to know, like, okay, so St. Matthew wrote St. Matthew's Gospel. Let's just say that for the sake of argument. I know people argue about that. But so how does the church know that St. Matthew was inspired? Or were you talking about when people have a private revelation?
Well, also St. Matthew's.
Okay.
You know, we're all humans, and I just wonder, you know, they may have had real good intentions, and it was just their thoughts, and they added to it.
Exactly.
But
okay.
Maybe
so
that's not the way it was asked.
So how do we know that St. Matthew was inspired to write St. Matthew's Gospel, and he wasn't just a guy writing a book? How do we know that, Alex?
Sure. We know that because St. Matthew specifically, he was one of the 12. He was one of the original apostles that directly received the divine revelation. He wrote it down into a gospel, and then the universal church, they all recognized that that was indeed authentically from Matthew and that it did match the revelation that all of the apostles were preaching at the time. So that's how we know that Matthew or that any other apostle was inspired or any other apostolic writing would be inspired. And as far as, you know, other people, like after the time of the apostles, they can be inspired in a private way that doesn't bind the consciences of other Christians. Again, the only thing that we're bound to believe is the public revelation that Jesus Christ gave to his apostles.
So we know Matthew was inspired because the church says so, is essentially what you're saying.
Yes, the church says so.
Okay. Does that satisfy you, Frank, or no?
Well, effectively, in other words, the church is the one who judges that they were truly inspired.
Yeah, yes. There's no one else that can judge it. It's the church that judges it, yes.
And the reason that the church is able to make that judgment is because the church itself is a divine institution that was given to the world by Jesus Christ. And he says that he leads the church and that the Holy Spirit leads the church into all truth. So if the Holy Spirit leads the church into all truth, which is why St. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church is the pillar and foundation of truth. Well, that means that you can go to the church and the church will be able to settle any questions having to do with matters of what it was that was revealed by Jesus to the apostle. The church is divine.
Okay. I think I understand now.
Okay.
I appreciate that.
Well, thank you, Frank. Thank you for your patience while we work through that. We have a book called The Bible is a Catholic Book. It's just about how the Bible was put together. If you'd like it, all you have to do is give us an address. Just hang on. Edgar will get your information and we'll send it to you. I have to take a quick break, so I'm going to do that. I will leave Frank to decide if he wants to get The Bible is a Catholic Book, kind of a history of how the Bible got put together. And we'll be right back with more with the Voice of Reason on the Canon of Scripture on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Wherever you are in the world, you can access the EWTN Global Catholic Network. It's everywhere. You can get EWTN's great Catholic programming on your car radio, at home on your TV, computer, or smart speaker. With EWTN's app, you can take EWTN everywhere, on your phone or mobile device. If you want your news in print, turn to EWTN's paper of record, the National Catholic Register. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I think I don't know which it is, whether it's Alex or my tie, but something is making this hour a really good hour of radio. It could be that I'm wearing a tie today. It could be Alex, Voice of Reason. Alex's mic is down. He's talking and we're not getting any sound. Do you guys hear what I'm saying? Alex's mic is down. Go ahead, Alex.
Can you hear me now?
Oh, now we can hear you. We got you back.
Your tie is overpowering my voice. So that's why they can't hear me, because the tie is too powerful.
You could have that glove that Thanos has and it wouldn't overpower your voice. There's nothing in this universe that can overpower your voice. let's go to David in Columbus, Ohio, listening on 8:20 a.m. David, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Alex Horado, the Voice of Reason.
First, two comments.
Yeah.
I like the color of your tie, and how in the world can he have such a low voice?
I don't know. I don't know. It's possible that he is part panther. He may have some panther in his background, possibly part jaguar. I don't know. Alex?
Okay.
Were any of your grandparents panthers or jaguars?
Not that I know of. I don't know if I can either confirm or deny.
Okay. All right. Do the 23andMe thing. And then...
Okay. You got it.
Then we'll know.
If I have any panther blood in me, you'll be the first to know, Cy Kelly.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Okay. My question, or just I need an explanation a little bit. I have been challenged that, and I've known it more or less, that the Gospel of Mark was written first. And I've been challenged, you might say, to explain why Luke and Matthew did not plagiarize Mark.
Mm-hmm. So is the question, the accusation is that Luke and Matthew plagiarized Mark? Is that the accusation? And we need a response to that?
Well, the accusation is Mark was plagiarized by Luke and Matthew. And I've yet to respond, but I want to. But I was going along the line of writing conventions that the back then, you don't necessarily notate like we do today. Mm-hmm. Plus, if I'm talking about, say, World War II, and mm-hmm. I say things that are commonly known, I don't need to notate it. Or with the American Civil War, I can start with, you know, 47 years ago and not mention that it was Abraham Lincoln's. So I'm not sure of the writing convention and how I can explain it better.
Okay. That's an excellent question. Because if you read those three Gospels, it looks like a definite possibility that Mark was plagiarized by Luke and Matthew.
Yeah, absolutely. As a matter of fact, I think scholarship has concluded that we do know that Matthew and Luke both used Mark as a basis for their Gospels as well. And there's actually multiple reasons as to why they would have done this, because we have to remember that the writing conventions of the ancient world are not the same as ours. You can't call it plagiarism, because plagiarism has a very specific definition. Plagiarism is when you are actually copying, you are stealing someone else's work, and you're trying to pass it off as it being your own work. But especially when we read the early church fathers, we know that they had an awareness of Mark being used as a basis. As a matter of fact, there are many early church fathers that actually say that Matthew actually wrote a version of his gospel in Aramaic that was just like a list or bullet points of things that Jesus Christ said, taught, and did, and that Mark actually used that to write his gospel. And then because the Gospel of Mark was, you know, distributed all over the known, all over the Christian world, you know, at the time, which was still very small, obviously, in the early church, Matthew and Luke, they were aware of it. They wanted to use it as a basis to build upon, to add more information that maybe Mark didn't include in his gospel, because we know that the gospel accounts are not definitive, because we know that John tells us that there are many things that Jesus Christ did, many signs that he performed, that are not recorded in books, and even says that there wouldn't be enough books in the world to be able to fit all of the information about what Jesus Christ did during his earthly ministry. So what we find is that in the ancient church, and Jimmy Akin, Catholic Answers' own Jimmy Akin, he has a lot of really good material on this that you can actually find here on the Catholic Answers website, where he talks about the ancient writing conventions and how it was actually very common in the ancient world for writers to actually use other pre-existing writings as a basis and just add to them. And it actually makes sense when you look at the ancient world and you look at what the early Christians were doing as far as the promulgation of the gospel, that they would do it in such a way. That's why Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels, because they're based off of each other, because it's actually a lot easier for those authors to say, oh, look, you know, Mark already said all of this. I want to include this in my gospel, so I'm just going to literally just copy it, and my audience will know that it comes from Mark, and I'll be able to add what I want or remove something if I don't, you know, if I don't think I should include it. And John is actually the only one that is writing without using any of those gospels as a basis, and we know that St. John, his gospel, he was actually writing it to fill in maybe certain gaps. Because he mentioned certain things in his gospel that he just expects his authors to already know. Like when he says that John the Baptist was arrested, he just mentions it. He mentions it in passing without ever explaining it in his gospel. He just expects his audience to know these things. So this was a writing convention that was actually very common in the ancient world. And also we have to remember that, the gospel was primarily handed down orally. So even people that didn't have Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John, they knew what the gospel was. They knew these stories that we read about from the gospel accounts because they were transmitted orally by all of the apostles. So there could be people that got the gospel of Mark and said, oh, I heard all of these stories from James and from Thomas and from Jude and all of these other apostles, and I've heard it from them. there could be people that could have gotten the Gospel of Luke or the Gospel of Matthew that didn't have the Gospel of Mark. And they would say, oh, I know, I actually heard these stories from, you know, St. Paul and St. Peter told me these stories as well. You know, so we have to remember that what we read, didn't come by itself. The vast majority of what was taught by the apostles was transmitted orally. It actually wasn't written down. And again, it would have been a common writing convention in the ancient world for ancient writers to use other writings as the basis for their writing accounts. We actually do see it quite a bit.
What do you think of that, David?
I was pretty much on the line of what I did or what I was thinking, and yeah. Alex had filled in some of the holes that I couldn't think of. So basically, well, just one last thing.
Sure.
Was it common that people would not give credit to others for something that was written before them and it was used?
Well, here's the thing. When it comes to the apostles and when it comes to the gospels, we can actually safely assume that when, for example, when Luke wrote his gospel using the Gospel of Mark as a basis, that when he wrote it, when he penned it, and when he distributed it, that he was telling the people that he was, that were making the copies of it, that he was using Mark. And we could say this and think about Matthew, that when Matthew wrote it, you know, and he and his gospel was being distributed, the people that he knew personally, that he talked to, that he would have told them that he used Mark as his basis as well. So we have to again remember that not everything was confined only to writing. It was actually mostly transmitted orally. And here's another thing that we have to remember. Those gospel accounts are actually internally anonymous. So how do we even know that it was Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? You actually need the church to tell us that. And the authors of those gospels, obviously the people that initially received those gospels knew that Matthew came from Matthew, Mark came from Mark, Luke came from Luke, and John came from John. But internally, those gospels that they received, you know, the people that wrote them, they didn't mention themselves or said, I am the author of this gospel. That was something that was transmitted orally. So that's something that even non-Catholics would have to deal with. But how do we know who were the authors of these gospels? That's oral tradition that was only contained in oral tradition that was indeed handed down. And the first time that we hear about the authors of these four gospels was St. Irenaeus in the second century, who told us that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the writers, the authors of the canonical gospels. And they don't, you know, the early Christians saw no problem with the similarities between, you know, Mark, between the synoptic gospels. As a matter of fact, we can come to the conclusion that those similarities were actually done on purpose, because we also know that these writers, they were writing with a certain theological framework in mind of how they wanted to tell the story of the gospel. It was from a theological perspective. So if Luke liked the writing style of St. Mark, he said, I like what Mark did here in telling the gospel. I'm going to build upon that. And if Matthew liked what Mark did, he said, I like what Mark did here in his telling of the gospel. I'm going to build upon that, and I'm going to fill in certain gaps that I think would be appropriate. They're able to do that, and that actually helps us to bolster the claims of the authenticity of these gospel accounts. Because if they were totally different and they didn't have any overlap in the way that they do, many non-Christians and many critics and textual scholars would say that these writings were all independent of each other and that they don't tell one coherent narrative, and that they can't all be trusted because they're so different. But the fact that they have that overlap, and we know that these gospel accounts had contact with each other, we know that Matthew and Luke had contact with the Gospel of Mark, it actually helps us with the authenticity of what was written in all three.
David, I'll tell you what, I'd like to send you a copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book, Jimmy Akin's book. Alex referenced Jimmy Akin a couple times there. If you'd like it, all you have to do is hang on and give us an address to send it to, and we will put it in the mail. Alex Horado, thank you very much. I hope you'll do this lots more times with us, even when I'm on, not just when Edgar's on.
Absolutely.
You will?
I would love to, yes.
All right.
You're wrong, and Edgar's on.
No matter. All right. I'll tell you what. Check out what Alex does. The Voice of Reason. Hundreds of thousands of people are following him on the internet, all to their profit for doing so, because he's a defender of the Catholic faith. He's the defender of the divinity of the person of Jesus. He's a defender of the teachings of the church. What you do is go to Voice of Reason on TikTok, Voice of Reason on Instagram, on YouTube, on Twitter. Check it out. Maybe become a subscriber on one or more. Definitely become a subscriber on YouTube if you do nothing else. Alex Jurado, the Voice of Reason, has been our guest. Well, he'll be our guest many more times coming up. We've got Jim Blackburn, and we'll do Ask Me Anything. Any question you've got about the Catholic faith, welcome right after this on Catholic Answers Live.